Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. We're here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, make those connections between the headline news and the mind of Christ that equip you to enter into the real conversations of the day with grace and truth. That's what we're here to talk about. Like, how do we actually bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of our day? How do we talk about what's going on in Austin, Texas? How do we talk about what's going on in Washington, D.C.? How do we talk about what's going on in your neck of the woods, wherever that may be today, in our Faith Radio listening audience, or those of you listening on the Faith Radio app or streaming live or listening later via podcast? What we're interested in doing is literally bringing the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day, so that we're not just giving people another piece of our mind when we are responding to the news of the day, but we're actually giving them the peace of the mind of Christ. So welcome to all of you. Thrilled to be here as the host of Connecting Faith. My name's Carmen LaBerge. If I haven't met you yet, you can follow me on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. If you want to communicate with me directly via email, my email address is carmen@myfaithradio.com. I post blogs and lots of other ministry information at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'm an author and a speaker and, yes, a talk show radio host. So thrilled to be here with you on Connecting Faith. All right, I'm gonna deal with a headline news item that unless you're on social media, you might not know is headline news. And so this is related to a number of what I will describe as political cartoons that Jim Carrey, who is an actor and a comedian, Jim Carrey has been posting on his Twitter feed. So now you're saying, wow, that is pretty far removed from my daily realm of news intake. And so why are we talking about political cartoons that Jim Carrey is posting on his Twitter feed? Why are we listening to him as a cultural influencer? Well, because he is. And why are we looking to Twitter for our news? Well, because it's actually a primary news source for a lot of people today. And so Jim Carrey has what I will describe as now viral caricatures of members of the White House. And the one that really stirred up, spiked this controversial conversation a couple of days ago was a caricature of White House Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders. And now in the past, Jim Carrey has certainly posted plenty of these caricatures of the president and other political figures. And I would say that to this point, his artwork has been considered political satire. So why are we having a conversation about it today on a Christian worldview radio program? Well, because culture intersects with faith at various and sundry points, and certainly art is an important part of culture. And when something is going on in what we would describe as the creative arts, and comedy is among those, visual arts is among those, and political cartoons are even among those. And so that's why I'm lifting this up today. So in a culture where character used to count and everything is now politicized, I want us to process together how to respond to this kind of what I'll describe as targeted speech. So here's what happened. Jim Carrey posted a piece of his artwork, which he does on a very regular basis on his Twitter feed. It is artwork that is certainly depicting Sarah Huckabee Sanders. It describes her in the caption as, quote, "This is the portrait of a so-called Christian whose only purpose in life is to lie for the wicked. Monstrous." Now, unpacking that, we have to recognize that here we have the president of the United States described as a comedian as the wicked, and his press secretary, who is a person of faith, described as a so-called Christian. Jim Carrey characterizes Sarah Huckabee Sanders as a person, quote, "whose only purpose in life is to lie," and portrays her both in the caption and in the painting as monstrous. Now, whatever else Jim Carrey intended, It's certainly a mean-spirited attack on an individual. The question we have to ask ourselves is there more to it than just that? So some have defended the art and its description as satire. Others see it as frankly, a pretty serious attack on the character of a very public Christian. So it seems that there may be some truth to both claims. First of all, political cartoons are drawings that are intended to express the artist's opinions about ordinarily corruption. They use hyperbole. They use satire. And so based on such a definition, I'd have to say that Jim Carrey could be viewed as an editorial cartoonist who's using Twitter as his preferred editorial page. But the attack on Sarah Huckabee Sanders' faith and the characterization of her as a liar takes the satire to a place that some see as very public character assassination. Well, Jim Carrey was certainly not dissuaded from his chosen approach, following up his cartoon of Sarah Huckabee Sanders with one directly about the president. So it's not as if Jim Carrey's latest posts to Twitter are a huge departure from what I would describe as a nearly manic production of politically satirical art, which he has been posting almost daily to his Twitter feed. He has taken aim at everybody from Marco Rubio to General Kelly to Devin Nunes to Mitch McConnell, frequently Donald Trump. This is also not Jim Carrey's first anti-Christian nor sacrilegious verbal salvo. He frequently perverts Bible verses and makes direct biblical allusions in his very anti-Trump art. And so what's the particular offense in this case? I think that we have to ask ourselves, why suddenly are many Christians across the country and many conservative folks as well outraged about Jim Carrey's political cartoons and his speech directed at an individual? Well, first of all, I think that we have to recognize that this may be the first time he's targeted a woman. And it could be that we're still more sensitive to that in our culture. And so I think that it's important to note that. I also think that it's important to note that people are outraged not just at the political statements, but at the statements contrary to or attacking a Christian. So the fact that the culture is confused about what does and doesn't characterize an authentically Christian witness in political office, I got to tell you, that's not on Jim Carrey. That's on you and me as Christians. If the culture doesn't understand what an authentically Christian witness looks like in the public square, that's our fault as Christians. That's not the culture's fault. That's not a non-Christian's fault. And so I do think that it's important to look in the mirror and have conversations about why Christianity is characterized the way that it is in the culture, and where possible for us to speak against gross mischaracterizations or misrepresentations of Christianity, but then to also be willing to take the prophetic challenge if it's due, if it's legit, if it's justified. I guess I think about it this way. Christians are either people of the truth or they're not Christians. So if you don't have an unwavering commitment to the truth, no matter what, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, then you're really not a person who's walking in the truth. So an unwavering commitment to the truth in all circumstances, no spin, no matter what, whatever the truth happens to reveal, is the firm foundation upon which Christians take their stand. And a Christian who is serving in public office still continues to be a person committed unwaveringly to the truth. And so when the truth reveals something of our character that is misaligned with the revealed character or will of God, we don't seek to change the truth. We don't seek to manipulate the truth. We don't seek to shade the truth. We actually allow the truth to change us. We become people who declare the truth no matter what, in all circumstances. So I think there needs to be a little bit of facing the truth here and now. Facing the truth can be really painful. Sometimes facing the truth means we have to recognize in ourselves places and circumstances in which we have failed to be people who advocate at all points for the truth, no matter what. And so that's what I'm going to encourage among us. I'm going to encourage us to be people of the truth, no matter what. No matter what, if that leaves us standing on the perceived wrong side of history, or the perceived wrong side of a political, particular political question, or even on the wrong side of a particular political figure. Here's the reality. If we are going to be people of Jesus Christ, we're going to be people who are people of the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. You and I have access to the Father through him, and you and I are going to reveal the reality of who God is to others in an unwavering commitment to the truth in a generation of fake news and lots of lies. All right, friends, if you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, specifically for a decision you've got in front of you, the conversation that I am going to have here in just a minute with Emerson Eggerich is one you won't want to miss. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith, and we will be right back.
It's my will. I'm not moving. 'Cause if it's your will, then nothing can shake me. And it's my will to bow and praise you. And now I have the will to praise my God.
Hey friends, welcome back. I am Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. My conversation partner is Dr. Emerson Eggerich. He may be best known to many of us as the New York Times best-selling author of Love and Respect. He and his wife, Sarah, present to live audiences around the country in their Love and Respect conferences. Dr. Eggerich spent more than two decades in pastoral ministry in East Lansing, Michigan, immersed himself in the Word of God in what, at least for 19 years, in what he describes as 30 hours a week, which I think we might have to talk about. But in all of that, he has discovered some very simple, clear truths about God's will. And that's what he's going to share with us in his new book, The Four Wills of God, The Way He Directs Our Steps and Frees Us to Direct Our Own. Dr. Eggerich, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. I'm excited. Thank you having me.
So let me, can I just start with this personal question about this 30 hours a week over 19 years spent in the Word of God? So is this in the context of pastoral ministry or after you were a pastor?
Well, the philosophy of ministry that Trinity Church, East Lansing, Michigan, a college town, home of Michigan State University, a lot of professors, I was brought in to be a Bible expositor, and they wanted me to study the Bible 30 hours a week for the teaching ministry. And so it was a great privilege. They also probably saw me as slow, so I needed more time. But we are grateful for that, and that was a great 19-year run. And but that gave me an opportunity to think a lot about Scripture, also, you know, pastorally helping people. So that's my background, and I'm very grateful for that nearly two decades.
Wow. I mean, I just, the fact that a church has a philosophy of ministry that includes, hey, let's be sure that we prioritize the time that it takes for a pastor to exposit the Scriptures, to handle the Word of God rightly, in order that you know, the Word of God might be rightly understood and expressed through our life together. That could bring a renewal in America if we could have that happening in churches across the country.
Oh, yeah, that would be very, very exciting. In fact, that's partly the backstory on how I discovered Love and Respect from Ephesians 5:33. I didn't set out to do marriage conferences or write a book on marriage, but I saw something in the Bible because of all the study I had the privilege of doing, and I suddenly began to sense and see some things that I didn't see before, and I felt that perhaps some of us were overlooking. And so I see myself kind of as a systematic theologian for laity, and I tried to write Love and Respect really kind of as what God's Word is saying to the Christ follower on marriage. And that book now, The Four Wills of God, also comes out of the opportunity to study. And but I'm up against being the marriage guy, and so people might think, what's a guy got to say to me about the will of God when he's a marriage guy? Well, more, I'm a pastor, teacher, who hopes to share things that have really influenced my life as a result of those hours studying Scripture.
Well, and now that we live in a culture dominated by singleness, and every individual struggles with the question of what God's will is, what's God's will for me in this moment? What's God's will for me in this job or in this relationship or for this week or for this year or long term? What's God's will for me, you know, kind of as an overarching concept? That is really what you are seeking to address and in this new book, The Four Wills of God, The Way He Directs Our Steps and Frees Us to direct our own. So let's actually jump into this conversation. You make a really dramatic claim when you say that there's a simple answer to finding God's unique will for my life. But that simple answer turns out to require, frankly, an understanding of and obedience to the universal will of God. And so tell us what you mean by the universal will of God so that we can start unpacking the four wills.
No, excellent question. But let me touch on something you said earlier about people longing. What is God's will for me? You know, should I go door A, door B, marry this person, take this job? And this is a real tribute to the heart of many Christ followers. They really want to know God's will. And as I say, is there anything more important? I mean, even our Lord's Prayer, you know, we talk about God's will being done. This is deep on the hearts of many, and this is a very complimentary thing when people say, I want to know God's will for my life. And so I just applaud that. But now the question is, well, how do we discern that? How do we discover it? How do we find that? And again, that privilege of studying the Bible for all those hours, all the years, and it's not new to me. I mean, others have seen this, but I've applied this for 40 years to my pastoral ministry. There are four passages in the New Testament, Carmen, that identify God's will. This is God's will. We know there's more to God's will than these four passages, but as I always say, if I ignore these four, I'll probably ignore the rest. But if I start here, I'm discovering something. I'm going to find something very powerful and precious. But these are unique. It's like God highlighted these four passages in gold and said, I want you to know this specifically is my will. And so I use the word universal, meaning this applies to all believers in all cultures through all ages. It is something that all of us must hear. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you know, in everything give thanks, you know, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We all know we're supposed to give thanks, but perhaps many of us didn't know that that particular passage is identifying God's will in the area of giving thanks. And this is exciting because here's the point that I then make. If I follow God's universal will, I'm putting myself in a better position for the Lord to begin to lead me uniquely. And this is based on 1 John 3:22, where most of us are familiar with the idea. John says, in whatever we ask, we receive from him, which is that unique experience of God. Whatever we ask from him, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And there you see it. There is this unique experience of God in our life. He knows us by name. We are his sheep. Our name is written in the book of life. He knows us personally. He's going to lead us uniquely, though it may be similar to other people. There's a uniqueness to it. He knows Carmen. He's leading Carmen. But why is it that there is this unique experience that Carmen is going to have? Because she's keeping the universal will of God. She's keeping the commandments. Of course, when I read that 1 John 3:22, I thought, well, the Ten Commandments, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, I suddenly felt overwhelmed. But then when I discovered, hey, you know what? These four passages, I can start here. There's more to it than this, but I can start here, and let's see if I begin to actively act on these, and then I begin to pray whether the Lord will respond to me. And I have just seen through the years there has been this triggering or activating in response, and it's very exciting, and I have story after story after story in the book of people who encountered the unique will of God as they followed the universal will of God.
All right, friends, the book is The Four Wills of God. And so you're saying to yourself, all right, there's four wills. I need to know what those four are. And when you talk about these four universal commands, believe in Jesus Christ, give thanks in everything, submit to doing right, and abstain from sexual sin, it's simple and yet it's incredibly complicated. There's a lot going on there. I immediately say, I can't possibly do that. So tell us how you've grown in your own understanding, apprehension, and integration of these four wills, these four commands of God in your own life.
Well, I think to your point, I mean, what does it mean to believe in Christ, John 6:40, and to trust him? And you said, you know, most of us are going to have moments of doubt and difficulty, but at our core, are we trusting Christ? I have to believe that every believer would say, is there a day that I can simply say I don't trust Christ or believe Christ or I doubt who he is? I mean, that's a serious issue. So hopefully most of us have come to that point where we say, you know, I do trust Christ. I believe who he is. and I'm trusting him actively in my life as best I know how. You know, I'm not trying to lean on my own understanding, but I'm trying to trust him. I'm entrusting. Do I fail? Absolutely. But I rebound because at the core, I don't want to live any other way. Now, in terms of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, giving thanks. I mean, I've asked people through the years myself, is there anything about which you're not thankful, that you're bitter, you're unforgiving, you're resentful? I mean, we all know, the psalm says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm bitter, if I'm shaking my fist at God and other people, I mean, every believer, I think, would say, you know what, I'm probably depriving myself an opportunity to experience God because he's not going to respond to me. So I have to at some point come to a point where I say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I thank you. I thank you that you work all things together for good. Like with Joseph, I thank you that even though my brothers intended evil, you've intended this ultimately for good. We don't thank God for the intrinsic evil, but we thank God for the fact that he's in control. He's sovereign. And if I don't have a thankful heart, if I'm bitter and screaming, unforgiving, then you're depriving yourself of the fellowship and the leading, I believe, of God. The same thing in the area of submitting to doing what is right. 1 Peter 2 talks about this idea of it is the will of God that we submit in doing what is right. And what does that mean? That I don't consciously, willfully choose to do wrong, even though it's going to be to my benefit. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes, even though I could. I'm not going to lie to somebody, even though I could. I'm going to submit myself in doing what is right. Is that easy? No. But the result of submitting and doing what is wrong puts us in a position of jeopardy insofar as God responding to us. And part of the excitement is when I do these things, and we're all going to fail, my conscience is clear, I have a confidence, and that's what John is saying. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence that in whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. We're putting ourselves in the best position for God to respond to us. And again, in the book, I talk story after story of when people made a commitment to do that, God things began to happen. And I don't want people to deprive themselves of that. And even though there's a price to pay, there's a price to pay on the other side of the equation. I mean, what happens when we deny Jesus Christ? What happens when we shake our fist at God? What happens when we submit in doing what is wrong all the time? I mean, that's not going to result in favorable things, in my opinion, either.
Exactly. All right, friends, the book is The Four Wills of God, The Way He Directs Our Steps and Frees Us to Direct Our Own. It's actually coming out very soon on April the 2nd. Do I have that right? Have your release date
it
correct?
Is.
So that's exciting. So folks can be looking for it here in the coming days. You can actually pre-order it if you want to. That would be a great thing to guarantee yourself of in terms of your access to this this excellent. This is an exposition of Scripture in a way that makes the things of the faith easy to apprehend. Like, this is not difficult stuff in terms of the way that you've presented it and the content. It's difficult in terms of my willingness to integrate it into my life. And so we're going to talk about that right when we come back from the break. I am Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back. This is Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. My conversation partner today is Dr. Emerson Egricht. He is the author of Love and Respect, but he is most recently the author of The Four Wills of God, The Way He Directs Our Steps and Frees Us to Direct Our Own. This is a book about knowing, understanding, and then doing the will of God, both the will of God for all believers in all circumstances and all cultures over all time, which he refers to as the universal will of God, but also discovering God's unique will for you as an individual. And so, Emerson, let's jump into that part of the conversation, because yes, we've sort of unpacked, you know, these universal commands: believe in Jesus Christ, give thanks in everything, submit to doing right, and abstain from sexual sin. And I recognize that There are folks who are listening who are saying, wow, I can do the first two, but those last two, man, I'm still struggling there. Like, to bring my life into conformity with the will of God as he has revealed it in the Word of God. And so let's pause for a moment on sort of the resistance that we have to submission. And let's pause there before we jump into the conversation about discovering God's unique will, because I think that we can't skip over the submission question because we want to get to the what's God's will for me question.
Well, yeah. I mean, I think, again, I went to military school for 5 years from 8th grade to 12th grade. And so, you know, one of the challenges on submission is a big one. And how do we submit in doing what is right? And that's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. And that has pushback from some of us, particularly we think, well, he asked me to submit in doing evil. And I unpack those qualifying questions. But I think at the core, one of the things that I have found is that many of us just rebel against doing things that inconvenience us. And part of the challenge here is to trust that if the Lord is going to use us and open up doors for us, he's going to want to know that he can trust us to submit to his leading. And sometimes he's going to call us to do things we don't want to do. And he's looking for individuals who are willing to align themselves with that. You know, I think of Billy Graham, the Modesto Manifesto that they committed to as evangelists, not to compromise on certain things that would undermine the faith in Christ and the call of Christ. He submitted to doing what is right for all those years, and there was never any stain on Billy Graham's life. He was committed to these four wills. We see it, and we see how God used him. And all of us have to come to a point where we say, do I want to be used of God? And if so, then I need to align my heart with the things that are on his heart. But on submission, the question is, what's wrong with submitting and doing what is right? It's not submitting and doing what is wrong. And I've just found in life, when I am in a situation where I'm asked to do something that is rightfully required of me and to do it respectfully, I rebel. I do. I rebel against it as everybody rebels against it at some level. But I've just learned that if I enter into that, then I'm obeying one of the wills of God, and I'm putting myself, and this is what Peter says, when you do this, this finds favor with God. Twice in that context, he says, this finds favor with God. This finds favor with God. And my call has been to appeal to people to get excited about what the Lord is going to do in response to that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it absolutely does. And I think, you know, sometimes we're tempted to ask the question about God's specific will because we would very much like to avoid what we already know God has revealed to be his universal will in some of these issues.
And that's the point that I make. People are saying, I want to know God's will for my life. And I say, that's tremendous. But I think there's a question you need to ask before that. And they say, well, what's that? What is God's will?
Amen.
There's a difference between saying, what is God's will, and what is God's will for my life. The second question kind of is, should I marry this person? Should I take this job and make $1 million? I mean, we all kind of hope that God's will for my life is going to be very exciting and very positive, and it could very well be. But the other side is, hey, let's just begin with, what is God's will for you, Emerson, and as well as for every believer on the planet? Emerson, for instance, are you willing to give thanks right now in your life? Is there anything in your life that you're not thankful for? And this is a struggle. Through the years, I've counseled people who have been horribly abused, and it's a very, you know, tough go. Are you saying I got to be thankful for this abuse? Absolutely not. But if you're going to be bitter, you know you're undermining something here. So what you've got to do is finally trust that God is going to make you a wounded healer. He's going to use this. Somehow he's going to work this thing together for good. And are you willing to give thanks? Are you willing to begin to give thanks and try to do this? And the Lord is gracious. He's patient with us. But you need to head in that direction in order not to deprive yourself of God's response to you individually. And again, in the book, I talk story after story of people who finally came to that point where they made that decision, and God things began to happen.
All right, now that's the second time you've said God things begin to happen. So I don't want people to miss that, because the God things that happen are things that you want us to take note of. So let's talk about what do God things look like when they happen?
Well, you have the scripture talks about signs, wonders, and miracles. And miracles would be the blind man seeing. You know, blind men don't see. That would be a scientific miracle. But there are also signs, you know, cast the nets over the side. Well, Lord, we've fished all night. Cast them over. Now, that wasn't a miracle because carpenters on the shore's edge might have said that's just a coincidence and could very well have been a coincidence. But it was a sign to the fishermen. They knew it was pointing to something. And one of the things that I believe is that we may not always experience the miracles that we want, and certainly in the Old and New Testament, miracles happen far apart from each other. It wasn't like every day these things were happening. Sometimes it would go for 30, 40 years with some of the prophets before another miracle would happen. But there was always this sense of the sign, the leading, that sense. And there is an exciting response from the Lord. He begins to direct our steps in those ways that point to things. And those would be some God things that I say to people. Don't deprive yourself of this. We can't always prove it, but coincidence after coincidence after coincidence is no longer coincidence.
All right, I want to ask you one final question, and thank you so much for joining us today. In chapter 11 in this book, The Four Wills of God, that chapter is entitled, Does It Work? So I feel like this this sort of addresses the pragmatism that is real for all of us, you know. So does this work? Can I really have total freedom if I'm, in fact, operating fully within the four wills of God, as you described? Can I have total freedom then in walking by faith?
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, and here's one of the points that I make in the book that we haven't made this point, that if we align ourselves with these four wills, start here, and we're going to fail, but we confess, and we start again, start again, start again. I start again every day with these things, and I'm excited about doing it because I'm in the center of God's will when I do these four wills. You know, if a person says, I really want to know what God's will is, and they got a tender heart, just do these four things, and you're doing His will. You're in the center of His will, and relax. There have been many times I haven't known which way to go, but I give thanks. I begin to give thanks, and I know in the giving of thanks, I'm touching the heart of Christ. I'm in the center of His will, so I can relax. This has been a tremendous relaxing exercise for me, that I don't have to bite my nails fearing that I'm missing God's will. But if we do these four wills and we're not getting any direct leading, should we go door A, Lord? Should we go through door B? And there isn't any indication. And I make the case in the book, many times the apostles didn't have clear leading. And so you had to do what seemed best, what seemed good. And so I unpack that whole idea. But here's one of the liberating points I make in the book, that if you're aligned with these four wills and you don't know if you should go left or right, you're free to go left or right. You don't have to bite your nails or become this, enter into a paralysis of analysis and lock up in a frozen state. You're free to move forward based on your gift mix, your passions, your preferences. Why? Well, am I not going to make a mistake? Well, if you're doing the four wills of God, you're in the center of His will. You're doing the core things that matter to Him. Well, but Emerson, if I'm free to go this way or that, might I end up choosing sin? Not if you're doing the four things. It's not a license to do evil, and you can just relax. And there are people out there that just need to be freed up. And my daughter talks about the fact that she was wanting to know, should I move from L.A. to Oregon? And I said, well, how are you making that decision? She said, well, I've been looking for Oregon license plates in Southern California. I said, well, why don't you start looking for Ohio license plates? You'll see what you look for. And I shared with Joy, my daughter, these four wills. And I said, if you're aligned with this, you're free to go to Portland or come back. As long as you continue to respond to these four wills, relax. The Lord is very capable of directing you away from Portland to use you there. First of all, are you doing the four wills? And if so, just relax. You're touching the heart of God. You're bringing Him pleasure, and you can find pleasure in pleasing Him.
I love that. I love this. I love this series of sentences. You need not fret and worry that you're missing His will. You're doing His universal will and pleasing Him. So as long as you are believing in Jesus Christ, giving thanks in everything, submitting and doing right, and abstaining from sexual sin, you are free to do as you wish based on your judgment about what seems good and best. And I think that part of that is that we have good judgment. We are good judges of what is good and what is best. If we're aligned with God in these ways that you've described, this is a beautiful gift to the church. This is a beautiful gift to your Christian brothers and sisters, that you would just so clearly lay out for us in a very simple way. Like, this is God's will for you. And then to say, and within that will, if you are at the center of his will, you then have total freedom to, you know, to operate and walk by faith day by day, because you're going to be walking in step with the Spirit in every moment.
Said,
I just love
I mean,
it.
That's beautifully said. I mean, that is so, if you and I were best of friends and you're saying, hey, I'm thinking about this and that. So, well, let's go over these four wills, and maybe I'm struggling with something as well. We say, where are we on this? And if we are aligned with this, and, you know, the Lord has not confirmed, we just, it's like six of one, half a dozen the other, or seven of one and five of the other. And my statement to you is, hey, if all these are aligned, then you're probably free to move whichever direction you want. What's your gift mix? You've got spiritual gifts. You've got passions. You've got talents. You've got interests. You're free. You're free. And in fact, this was such a big thing to the Jews who followed Christ that we know those many references, do not use your freedom as a license for sin. This teaching on personal freedom was so revolutionary and so radical that they had to say, don't overuse the freedom. And one of my points in the book is, you are free, if you're aligned with these four, to go right or left if the Lord has not confirmed to you. But the beautiful thing is, if you're doing this, quite often in his love for us, he begins to direct our steps. That's why the subtitle of the four wills, the way he directs our steps and frees us to direct our own.
I just totally love it. All right, friends, the book is The Four Wills of God, The Way He Directs Our Steps and Frees Us to Direct Our Own. It releases in just a couple of days on April the 2nd, so be on the lookout. The author is well known to you, Emerson Everich. He is also the author of Love and Respect. Emerson, thank you so much for being with us today on Connecting Faith. Thank you for this gift to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ for opening the Word of God to us in a way that really is going to enrich our lives individually and certainly our life together. Thank you so much.
Oh, those are very kind and encouraging words, Carmen. Thank you.
All right, friends, we got to take a quick break, but when we come back, we'll make the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Welcome back, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is Connecting Faith, and in this fourth segment of the show, I like to offer what I call the connecting point. So, we have been talking about the will of God. We've been talking about how we can know the will of God. We certainly know the universal will of God, and if we follow what Emerson Egerich has outlined for us, then we recognize that, you know, we can actually know that we're operating within God's perfect will. When we are believing in Jesus Christ, giving thanks in everything, submitting to doing what's right and abstaining from sexual sin, and then there is just a whole range of freedom in terms of operating in our individual lives, making our day-to-day decisions within the will of God. And so this next conversation that I want to have with you is, well, you know, let's actually bring that rubber down to the road here. Into a cultural conversation that's been going on in our nation now for, well, nearly 50 years, and it's a conversation about abortion, and today it is writ large before the U.S. Supreme Court. So the United States Supreme Court's actually hearing oral arguments today in a case we discussed yesterday. The state of California imposed legislation in 2015 that requires pro-life crisis pregnancy centers to either supply abortion patients or advertise abortion services that are provided nearby, and to inform pregnant women that the state would be willing to help pay for their abortions if they would only be willing to have them. So there's no similar legal requirement for this, like, compelled speech for those who are providing abortions to then tell women that, hey, adoptive services are available nearby, and actually there's a bunch of free crisis pregnancy centers, you know, that the Christians around here run. So it's a conversation about freedom of speech, whether or not the state can compel speech, particularly when that speech that's being compelled is precisely contrary to the religious convictions of those involved. So I see it as no coincidence that the New York Times published a piece yesterday advocating that the national conversation on the topic of abortion actually be expunged of any moral language. That's actually what is advocated by Lori, I'm probably going to mispronounce her last name, Schraj. The piece in the New York Times is entitled How to Talk About Abortion. Now, I think it's important to know that this person wants us to talk about abortion as if there are no moral categories involved, as if there's nothing moral, there's nothing right or wrong about abortion. She would like for us to reduce the language of abortion and conversations related to abortion to those of what she describes as medical processes. So she is either falsely confused about what public debate really is and how public debate is always moral, and that the important and relevant issues for public policy conversations are actually always moral conversations, or she thinks we're too dumb to read through what she has written. And so let me lift up some sentences from this piece, because this is actually an invitation. I mean, remember, the article is entitled How to Talk About Abortion. That is an invitation to enter into the cultural conversation of the day. So I don't want Christians to miss this invitation and this opportunity. There's actually a paragraph late in her piece where she says, and by the way, if you're a pro-life Christian, let me just go ahead and tell you, you are described here as the minority. All right. So she says, in the future, a public consensus on the question of when human personhood begins, in particular, one that agrees that a human person could exist before any complex psychological properties have developed, then we would need to recognize that there is more than one, quote unquote, she puts scare quotes around this, patient involved in an abortion. We are not there yet, she says. And then there's this sentence. To get there, this, by the way, I read as an invitation to evangelism and apologetics. To get there, she says, the minority, that would be pro-life Christians, who believe this referring back to the question of whether or not a human being is a person before they are born and before they, in her view, exemplify these complex psychological properties. So this minority, you and I, who believe this, would have to convince the rest of us of this metaphysical or religiously based assertion. Until they do, she says, we need to focus on the more manageable and relevant question of how to regulate a medical service or procedure that is sought by millions of women. Okay, friends, that right there is a secular humanist inviting Christians to convince her. She actually says, to get there, the minority, that's pro-life Christians across the country who believe this, would have to convince the rest of us of this metaphysical or religiously based assertion. That is the assertion of human personhood. That is the assertion of the dignity of every human being. That is a pro-life conversation, and we are being invited into it. So I don't want us to miss this glorious opportunity to enter into a cultural conversation where, frankly, the culture is extremely confused, and where the attempt is to reduce the language from anything that might be considered moral or ethical to something that is just about the provision of a medical service or procedure. Her sentence says this. She says this in the second paragraph. Abortion is first and foremost a medical service or procedure, not an individual action. I want you to think about that for just a second. Really? Really? Abortion is first and foremost a medical service or procedure, not an individual action. Well, I would have to argue that the unborn person who is executed in the abortion process certainly experiences this as an individual matter. And so if we actually believe that human life is formed by God on purpose and for a purpose, and if we believe what Psalm 139 says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that it's actually God who knits us together in our mother's wombs, if we actually believe that, then this is a moral conversation for us to be having as a culture. And so for her to say that laws and lawmaking is actually a process free of morality, that tells you a lot about where she thinks we're at. There's a sentence late in the article that reads, state officials who appeal to their own beliefs on questions of individual morality in order to justify their policy decisions are violating values more fundamental to our society. What? What values are more fundamental to our society than the expression, the free expression of sincerely held religious beliefs? That's an important question to ask a person who writes a statement like this. A person who asserts in public that state officials who appeal to their own beliefs on questions of individual morality in order to justify their policy decisions are violating values more fundamental to our society needs to be pressed into a conversation about exactly what those fundamental values are. That's the question that we need to be posing. This person who writes this article is clearly writing from what I would call the religion of autonomy. She is writing from the perspective that whatever it is that the individual wants right now, in whatever way they want it, to advance what they perceive to be their own best life now, then that is what society should be providing for. And anyone who says otherwise, she describes as morally arrogant. That's right. You and I are morally arrogant if we raise our voices as pro-life Christians. If we as reborn people raise our voices for the preborn, we are described here as morally arrogant individuals. And so I guess entering into a conversation with an individual like this author, she's the author of a book entitled Abortion and Social Responsibility, Depolarizing the Debate, which if that was her intended effect, I would say she has achieved just the opposite. Her name is Lori, Schrage, S-H, and then Rage, Schrage. And she's quoted here in the New York Times in this opinion piece, and clearly this is an effort to move the conversation forward in the culture beyond a question of individual moral behavior and personal ethics, and instead have us talking about the government's provision for certain medical procedures and practices. She goes on to say that any conversation that is that's sort of couched in moral terms or couched as in the area of personal ethics, she describes as not relevant to the issue of lawmaking. I want you to think about that for a moment. Personal morality, or morality in general, is not relevant to the issue of lawmaking. I would have to ask then, what exactly do you think lawmaking is for? We actually have to make laws because people tend to do things against the moral code of the majority or of what's best. People do things that are not best, are not good, and therefore the law is created to create a boundary, a system of rules in which we're going to all agree to mutually function in order that our culture might, right, be a place of peace and predictability and civility. And so her walk-off is particularly interesting to me. She says, in short, what a quote, good society does, which I have no idea how she's defining the word good because she rejects moral categories. What a good society does is based on a different set of considerations and principles than what a good person does. I want you to think about that for a moment. We have people who advocate for the what I will call the religion of autonomy, advocating that good people do not necessarily constitute a good society, and that a good society sometimes has to do what is contrary to what good people know is good. Does that make any sense to you? Because it doesn't make any sense to me. All right, friends, that's the conversation into which we're being invited. You and I are going to speak the truth into that conversation in ways that honor Jesus. We're going to advocate for life. We're going to tell people what God has said and who God is and how he feels about things, because we actually know the will of God and we are willing to submit to it. All right, friends, we are about out of time today. I love it that you joined me here on Connecting Faith. You can download the Faith Radio app, and you can listen to this program again at myfaithradio.com, and you can share it with someone new. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com, and I'll see you right back here tomorrow on Connecting Faith.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.